Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, page 940 in the blue Bibles. Romans 2, starting at verse 12. As we continue through Romans, in this first part of Romans, we study the problem of sin and of the guilt of sin, and the point of this is to bring us face to face with that truth, so that we will seek and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, we've been looking at what will happen when Christ returns and He assembles all humanity and He carries out the final judgment. Last week, we looked at the last judgment and we looked at it in its broadest perspective. And we saw that at that last judgment, there will be those who are outside of Christ, who stand before Him and are judged by their works and are found guilty. Their works fail the test. There are also those standing before Him who are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ alone. Their works are reviewed as evidence of them being in Christ, and they pass the test and come through the judgment by grace. Now, as our passage starts this week, we can see right off that Paul is narrowing the focus. We're going to see that as we read verse 12 especially, that now the Apostle Paul is looking at those who are outside of Christ. That's who he's talking about in this passage, and he's looking at those who are getting judged for their works by the standard of the law. That's where we pick up in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 12. This is God's word. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Here ends the reading of God's word. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask that we would take this message about judgment seriously so that we might escape the judgment through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. I think it's pretty clear that most of us have difficulty admitting our faults and our guilt. I had an experience a few weeks ago where I got a letter in the mail in which I found out that I had been caught in one of those speed traps in Washington, D.C. So there's a picture of my car they send to you. And the street I'm driving on, though, it looks kind of like an on-ramp. Now, you're supposed to go 25 on that street. It didn't look like a residential street. So inside, I kind of rose up against that. I thought, this is a setup. This isn't fair. And yet, you know, there's a picture of my car. There's the license plate. I did it. I'm guilty. Hard for us to admit sometimes. When we consider standing before God, it is really important for us to understand and be able to admit the guilt that we have before God by nature. So at the last judgment, our lives are going to be reviewed, and we're going to see here in our passage that it is every sinner who gets reviewed, and it is every sin that gets reviewed all the way down to the bottom of our hearts. And at that point, it is going to be too late for us to change course. We're being reviewed. We're considering the judgment day ahead of time so that we can consider our lives now when there is time to change course, with the result that by God's grace we will embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and escape being punished for the guilt of our sins. We will embrace Him by faith, or if you already do, that you will take hold of him even more tightly. So that's the point of today's passage. We're going to see three things this morning. First of all, the breadth of judgment, how it is every sinner who is implicated by it. And then secondly, the depth of judgment, how every secret is investigated. And then finally, our hope in the judgment. Okay, first of all, the breadth of judgment. It is every sinner who's implicated. Paul here is looking at the people who have not trusted Christ, and what he sees in them, we should realize, is true of all of us by nature. That is, by nature, all of us are in the same condition, apart from Christ, condemned. As Paul looks at this group of people outside Christ, he divides them into two categories, and from the way he develops his argument, which we just read, it seems like Paul is anticipating that many people in each category are going to think, well, the judgment of God won't really stick to me. It won't stick to me. He seems to be anticipating that and convincing us otherwise. So the first category he talks about in verse 12, which we'll read in a minute, the first category is the Gentiles, or the non-Jews. Now, these are people who, especially in Paul's day, they didn't have the law of Moses, and people in that category might be tempted to respond, I don't think I'm in any great danger. After all, how can God judge me guilty when I don't even know his law? That would be playing the ignorance card. A modern equivalent of that might be people who would say, well, I'm not really a religious person, and taking religion seriously, well, that's for, you know, priests and pastors. And if there is a God and if there is a judgment, I don't think you'll be too hard on me. After all, he probably doesn't expect too much from people like me. What do I know? So the ignorance card. The other category that Paul is talking about is, of course, the Jews. Now, these are God's historic chosen people. They have the law of Moses, and they may be tempted to respond, okay, there is a judgment, but I don't think I'm in any great danger. After all, I affirm the law of Moses. I affirm it. And this is kind of the member in good standing card, where because I understand what God requires and I'm kind of in the group, I'll be okay. A modern-day equivalent might be someone who says, well, I just live by the golden rule, or I just try to be a good person. I'm sure I'm good. It'll come out okay. So here Paul is talking about the knowledgeable, the Jews, and the ignorant, supposedly, the Gentiles, and he is saying they're all in danger. So look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. In other words, ignorance won't shield anybody. Next, Paul says, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So law as such, won't shield you either. And in the next verses, Paul goes on to describe those two categories a little bit more. And so look at verse 13. He starts with the Jews there. So the Jewish people know the law. They have the Ten Commandments. They have all the other regulations. They have the laws that set forth sacrifices for sin, which point to Christ. And some of the Jewish people, some of them, they are humbled for their sins, and they embrace the Savior when he comes. Paul was one of those, by God's grace. But many others would put their confidence in the privilege of being God's people and their own efforts to keep the law. And they forget. They forget, and Paul is here reminding them that if you want to be right with God, if you want to be justified before God based on what you do, based on your keeping of the law, you have to do it perfectly. So look at verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Many people today, not just Jewish people, but many people, are in the position of seeking to earn or gain a kind of righteousness by what they do in reliance on the law. Many who are Christian, perhaps in name, are not really favorable to the idea of the sacrifice of Christ, meaning that they don't really appreciate the message that we're such great sinners that Jesus had to die for us. They like to hold that doctrine at a distance, but they say, well, I am a good Christian. I follow the teachings of Christ like the golden rule, or I try to be a good person or something like that. And what Paul would say to a person like that, and what we also need to communicate to people in love, is that you can go that way. You can go that way. But if you seek to be justified by the law, you have to do the law. Always, in every instance, and all the time. Without fail. And the law has no cushion. There's no grace in the law. The law is not grace. The law, if you seek to live by adherence to the law, that is like running full force into a concrete wall with no airbag. There's no cushion of grace and forgiveness there if that's how we want to be justified. So that's the rule of law. And Romans 3:20 says, by the law, no flesh will be justified. We all fall short. And that is so important that we're going to be talking about that much more next week as we, Lord willing, finish up chapter 2 next week. So we'll leave that there for now. Paul speaks about the Gentiles starting in verses 14 and 15. Now, the Gentiles have what they may consider to be a kind of plausible excuse. They may claim to be ignorant of God's law, but are they really? This is in verses 14 and 15, and I invite you to follow along if you have your Bibles open. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So here God is telling us that even people without the law, even people without the law actually do grasp the law in some measure. They do. And the reason even people without the law grasp it in some measure is because God has made us moral creatures. And even though we come into this world fallen, we still have that capacity to size things up and judge, and we take to it right away. Just like a little duckling that's hatched goes into the water and somehow knows how to paddle around. So human beings come into this world, and as soon as they can understand things, they start processing it in moral categories. That's who we are. Even a 2-year-old can have surprisingly strong views about what is fair and what is not. We have that capacity for thinking about right and wrong and what's just and what isn't. That capacity is damaged, but it exists. And we have some understanding then of God's law just by who He has made us to be. So everybody across every culture has some understanding of right and wrong. I should say parenthetically here, I'm not dealing with special cases of people who die in infancy or people with mental disability and so forth. There are those kind of cases that those are not in view in what I'm saying. I am saying that normally all people across all cultures do know something about right and wrong. And you see this in the Greek philosophers who, not having the scriptures, are discussing the good life and what it means to be a moral person. In your work, you know, you're held accountable to arrive in a timely way and to work your full hours. So this is something people know, and this is across human cultures, there is a basic appreciation for the values of honesty, of honor, of hard work, of courage, of noble behavior, honoring one's parents, not murdering, and so forth. these are not the same, exactly the same in every culture, but that you can kind of widely see that across humanity. And so that's what Paul means when he says the works of the law are written on people's hearts. The works of the law. We have to make a fine distinction there. When we speak of the works of the law being written on hearts, we're not talking about God changing a person's heart to love his law. That's a different thing. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week in verse 29 of this chapter. So that, I think, we would call the law being written on someone's heart. But notice Paul's wording. He speaks of the works of the law being written on people's hearts, meaning that people do understand at some level the works that they ought to do. And furthermore, in verse 15, God teaches us or reminds us through the Apostle Paul that people do have a conscience, and this conscience is the ability to assess what you've done. So you size up what you've done, and as Paul says, your thoughts either accuse you, or sometimes they even defend you. The point being, that nobody can show up before God's throne and say, I had no idea. How was I supposed to know? They did know. They may not know at the same level as a Jewish person who has studied the law, but they do know at some basic level what's right and wrong. We have those laws written on our hearts. Everybody's conscience will tell them, that was wrong, or I'm glad I did that, that was right. So we all have this facility. God's judgment is broad. It touches everybody, both those we would call knowledgeable in God's law and those who know it at a lesser level, having it written on the works of the law written on their hearts. So God's judgment is broad. It touches everyone. Next, the judgment of God is deep, too. It's a searching judgment. It's a judgment that goes all the way to the bottom. And we see this in verse 16. So here the Apostle Paul is on the topic of how a person's thoughts, his conscience, are going to accuse him or even excuse him. So that's a phenomenon in humanity. And then Paul jumps in his thinking to the last day, to the judgment day, and that's the day when our thoughts will be what our thoughts, when Christ judges us, our thoughts will either accuse us or excuse us. So verse 16 says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. When God judges, he's going to get all the way to the bottom of things. Our secret thoughts, our thoughts about our own behaviors, but also our secrets of all kinds whatsoever. Those things we thought were well hidden, or well forgotten, or well concealed, or well denied. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to reach down to the bottom of that well and pull it up. And that seems just very, what words can we use? This is a kind of, in some respects, a sort of nauseating thought. It is a kind of like a sickening look over a cliff when you realize what this means, to have one's very secrets dredged up and examined. Great hazards here. Great hazard of being found to be a great sinner. Or we could put it differently, the great hazard of being found to be a little sinner. That is, of being a person who has pursued little things, the small pleasures of sins, sin in all of its kind of insipid weakness, pointlessness, and foolishness. All of our trivial jealousies, all of our small-minded hatreds, all of our empty lusts, all of our meaningless strivings. Without Christ, when he looks in, When Christ looks in the hearts of people who are apart from Him, He doesn't see the solid and substantial works that believers in Jesus Christ are able to do by His grace. We talked last time about how those in Christ strive for glory, honor, and immortality. Kind of like what Jesus said about building on the rock. When you build on Christ, you build on a rock, and you build something that by God's grace will last. But if you're not in Christ and He looks into your heart, there's a kind of chaos of poor choices, foolishness, and selfishness, a sort of wreckage there that He will see. So, very sobering to think of Christ looking into our secrets. But I want us to notice this too, that just as people's thoughts sometimes accuse them, or sometimes even excuse them, Paul seems to be implying that Jesus' judgment will follow a similar track, or people's mind will go there as He judges them. In other words, Jesus will clearly see what is wrong. Christ will also see if there's anything that tends to excuse a person or mitigate what they have done. He sees every factor. He sees whether or not somebody has had the Word of God, whether they've had any good influences, what they've been exposed to, what they knew. Jesus takes it all into account. And therefore, the judgment that He renders is perfectly fair and perfectly well-balanced. There's nothing off about it. It's right on the mark. And the thought of the fairness of Christ helps us, I think, as we contemplate that last judgment falling on people that we know and love. And it does help to consider that what Jesus decides will be in perfect accordance with all the facts and what is perfectly just and right. Paul says here in this verse that Jesus' judgment is according to the gospel, according to my gospel, Paul says. I find that an interesting juxtaposition. That's an interesting thing to say, because the gospel we categorize as the good news, whereas judgment is a very kind of foreboding topic. But it does belong to the gospel, because everything Jesus does as our mediator is in some way part of His saving work, and therefore is good news. Also, in the judgment, we can see the power of Christ and also the righteousness of Christ. We, in our sinfulness, are so often mistaken and flawed in our judgments, but here we see the perfection of our Savior, who, across the breadth of humanity and through all sin from top to bottom, assesses it truly and makes a right determination. He is so perfect, especially in comparison to us. So we see the righteousness of Christ here. We also see here in this judgment a real spur to trust in Christ now. However threatening this may be, the fact is we're not there yet. And God tells you about it now so you can take note and change course and trust in Jesus Christ and hold on to Him and escape receiving what your sins deserve. And that ties into our final point this morning, that our only hope in judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. So we think here at the end of our message about the sufficiency of Christ. We have seen from our passage that God's judgment is broad. It touches all. Also that God's judgment is deep. And we can think about the work of Christ in exactly those categories. It's broad and it's deep. So our Lord Jesus Christ comes to earth, and who's He here for? Humanity. And this was a big point in last week's message, that this offer of the gospel comes to the Jew and the Gentile, all people, all tribes and all tongues. The offer of the gospel goes widely to all. That's the very point of verse 11, that God shows no partiality. And so while the judgment of Christ comes to all, so does the offer of forgiveness and salvation. There is hope for all. And in Romans chapters 1 and 2, God is telling things that equip us as Christians to take this message of hope to all people. You see, here in these chapters, God is telling us in what bad shape humanity is, but as he does so, he gives us arguments and tools to take to people to show them this. There have been four things that the Lord has taught us in these two chapters that I just want to review with you this morning. First of all, as we take the message of Christ to the world, the message of creation is so important. Back there in chapter 1, verse 20, Paul points out that it is evident that there is a God just looking at the world. That implies, too, that we will answer to this God who has made us. So there's this argument from creation. Remember, as we got to the second part of chapter 1, we saw how when people turn from God, they devolve morally and come into great wickedness. And this is another powerful argument, because we can see in our own day that as our own culture more and more turns from the Lord, there is a kind of sort of violent, there's an upsurge in all sorts of very terrible things that we hadn't seen before. The shootings, for instance. And people are asking, where is this coming from? And people are so upset. And Scripture gives us the answer that as people turn from the Lord, these are the results as he hands them over. And so that's another kind of group of arguments that we take to the world as we urge people to trust in Christ. The third one would be what we saw at the beginning of chapter 2, where Paul said very incisively that all people pass judgment on others but do the same thing themselves. And that's another argument that we can take to people as we seek to show them in love that we're all in trouble. And then in our passage today, God reminds us that his law, whether it's the law coming to us in a way externally in the Scriptures, or whether it's that law that's the works of the law written on our hearts, it shows us to be guilty, and people know it because their own conscience accuses them. And so this is another tool that as we speak to people in this world who are in different kinds of situations and spiritually in various places, these are truths of Scripture that we can bring to bear in order to help people understand their great need for a Savior. Just as the guilt of sin extends to all, so the offer of salvation extends to all through the grace of Jesus Christ. And we have a message for this world. Judgment is broad, but the work of Christ is broad. And then regarding the depth of judgment, we just read that Christ will go to the bottom of our secrets. What a nauseating thought. What a kind of vertigo I get just thinking of that. I'm just talking about my instinctual reaction to that. It really does seem like a horrible look over a cliff. But you know what? That prospect of Christ going all the way to the bottom of things, this prospect of him looking to the bottom of my own heart, is greatly sweetened by the thought that if you trust in him, then his saving work penetrates just as far. It penetrates all the way to the bottom. And his sacrifice washes away all of your guilt, all of it. So my first instinct here is to never want to allow Christ to see to the bottom of my secrets, which is ridiculous, because he knows them already, and I hope I would have confessed most of them already anyway. But the greatest comfort is this, that the one who looks on that judgment day will look to the bottom of my heart, will, because I trust in him, see in me those secrets and those sins that he has pardoned, and he has already washed away my guilt. The one who examines you is the one who loves you more than all. And what he finds, he already knows about, died for, and has pardoned. And that, my friends, is a sweet thought. You are greatly loved by Jesus Christ if you trust in him, and you are pardoned. Pardoned all the way to the bottom of what you have done. And so, as you contemplate this judgment as a Christian, far from bringing you into a kind of crushing shame, far, this really shouldn't even be a sickening thought for us. I don't know what it is. I mean, it's hard for me to escape trepidation when I think about this. But this, the trepidation of judgment for the Christian is overwhelmed by the grace of Jesus Christ and the thought that the one who looks so deeply into us loves us more than all. That's the grace of Christ. And that is the hope of Christ that we have in judgment if we're in Him. Let's pray now and ask the Lord's blessing on His word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your righteous judgment exercised through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we give you praise for this. We acknowledge Jesus Christ to be a righteous Lord and one with the right to, and whom you've delegated the authority to judge at the end. A righteous Lord, also an all-sufficient Savior for those who trust in him. Father, we pray that we would take the message of Christ to a world that desperately needs him. Father, we pray that we ourselves would be found in Christ, saved by him, so that moment of judgment, whatever is revealed, may be also a moment of great praise and even joy that you are so kind and so good to us in your Son. And so, Father, we praise you for these things, and we pray that you would grow us up in faith and in hope in Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.